Morning, everyone. Now, I hope everything's working. We did play around with it a bit before. Oh, I've got a thumbs up from someone else in the room. Who likes riddles and puzzles? Here's a puzzle. Why did the World Health Organization airdrop cats into Borneo in the 1950s? I don't think this is general knowledge. There's an outbreak of malaria occurred, so they sprayed DDT poison over the island to kill the mosquitoes. Now, of course, that has consequences. Other small insects were affected by the DDT. They were eaten by geckos, which survived the DDT, but cats ate the geckos and died, which you can guess led to a plague of rats. So cats were airdropped to the interior of Borneo. It's just one amongst many examples of how no one ever fully anticipates the consequences of actions. Our actions, like nuclear explosions, have a kind of fallout which ripples out with lasting consequences. Both good and bad actions produce fruit in keeping with their nature, either for blessing or for cursing. We enjoy blessing and we hate the cursing. That's understandable. So it is with David after his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, God speaks through his prophet Nathan, and Nathan promises calamity to David from within his family. And this reverberates through the next six chapters. David is passive and he's almost useless in the unfolding events. It begins with David's son Amnon lusting after his half-sister Tamar. And in chapter 13, verses 11 to 14, Amnon selfishly rapes Tamar. Then the soap opera continues. Absalom, who is Tamar's full brother, bides his time, but after 2 years, he murders Amnon in chapter 13, verse 29. He flees into exile, and David mourns, not for Amnon, but for his favored son, Absalom. David is so messed up that he does nothing for years. And verses 38 and 39 sum it up. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon. Now, Geshur is a kingdom in the north and Absalom's mother's home. They're idolaters. David shouldn't have allied himself in marriage with them in the first place, but he did, and now it's bearing bad fruit. In law, Absalom is a Hebrew, circumcised on the eighth day, but he acts with little regard to God's law except when it suits him, as we'll see. He's alienated from his father, and he soon gets help from General Joab to return to Jerusalem. And he's there for 2 years without David allowing him into the king's court. And that's recorded in chapter 14. Next, he plots to drive David from the throne, which is what chapter 15 recounts. So David flees Jerusalem. And finally, David seems to rise a bit out of his funk and he thinks clearly as he flees. And chapters 16 to 18 record the battle between David and Absalom, and finally Absalom is killed by Joab, which Richard read. It's all a bit of a soap opera, but that's what happens when you spurn God's covenant and try to live life your own way. As I suggested, it'd be perfect material for a soap opera script. And if you think about it, you realize that life in Israel has almost reverted to the way it was in the days of Judges, full of things to beware of. So that's how we'll treat it. First, to honor God, we must beware of false love. Now, love is lauded in our society, but so much of what passes for love has to be spelled L-U-V or L-U-R-V, if you want it to be four letters. It's false love, not the true love which God shows us in his word, the Bible, and in his word, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's the false love of Amnon for Tamar, which ends in her rape. There's the false upholding my family type love of Absalom for his sister. And it's expressed in 2 years of silence, followed by an explosion of naked vengeance. And there's David's false love to his two sons. It leads him to fail to exercise justice in the face of their wickedness and thus spawns a legion of miseries. And those miseries eventually engulf the nation in civil war. And yes, soap opera material where worldly values bring deep pain. David, he's responsible for law and order and to protect his people, but he merely fumes and fizzes in the background and does nothing substantive. His son remains unpunished. Why? Well, maybe David feels compromised by his own behavior with Uriah and Bathsheba. Could he, who escaped capital punishment, condemn another, especially his own son? Is David paralyzed by the awful thought that his own sins are being repeated? And it's not going well. It's worse, in fact, with his son and then his further son. David sins, actually, the same sin as Eli back early in 1 Samuel. He has an inordinate love for his children, the kind of love that doesn't help them because it invites the kind of bitterness and vengefulness which we see Absalom resorts to. So here's David. He's been so successful as a musician, soldier, administrator, and politician, but he fails as a father. It's a sobering reminder of how many today trade a godly commitment to parenting wisely and well for success in their work. It should cause us dads and mums to pause for thought about where our priorities lie. But David's failure has to be seen in true perspective. Fathers must accept some responsibility for the character of our children. We have a responsibility to set a good example, to teach godliness. But fathers must not accept full responsibility for our children's character. Other influences enter every life. Every child makes choices. Amnon got bad advice and acted on it. And some fathers carry a load of guilt which they don't need to bear. So let's never fall into passivity over things that have gone badly in the past. By God's grace, David needs to come out of this. And in fact, we'll see that he does, at least to some extent anyway. Also, realize that children are far more likely to do what their parents do than what we say. Whatever we may say, they're more likely to follow our example. And this is the most practical way that the sins of the fathers become the sins of their children. These events in David's life challenge us to apply God's values and God's word and by faith and prayer to apply these to every aspect of our family's life. And if you don't have children, then pray and support parents who do, because our covenant children are precious in the eyes of the Lord. So David reaps something of what he sowed, but he's saved by the Lord, who he truly does believe and trust in. He repents of his sin. His sons, though, they neither believe nor repent. And right now, they're in a lost eternity. They are still reaping the evil fruits of their sins. And this solemn, sad account challenges each one of us. You must repent and believe in the Savior who God provides. There's no squirming out of that one. It's where we all must find ourselves, if not now, then in the future. There's a further application of these sad events, most notably in chapter 14, beware of false reconciliation. I won't say much more here, as the Peacewise Training Day coming up will help us to apply this better than I can explore in a brief sermon like this. Just a few thoughts. David is the Lord's anointed. He points to the Messiah, Jesus, but he still needs grace, forgiveness, and God's enabling strength to work through his own failings and foibles, unlike Jesus, who has none. God is disciplining David for his sin. The way in which he's manipulated by Joab, who is in turn driven by Absalom, it demonstrates the humiliating effects of sin. Sin's fallout disturbs the happy normality of life as we would wish it to be. And then David refuses to accept Absalom in court in chapter 14, verse 24. David's like the boy who stole apples but felt so guilty about what he'd done, he couldn't eat them, so they just rotted. David can't face the fact that recalling Absalom into the court implies restoring him to his former position. Keeping Absalom at arm's length for two more years only compounds the problem. So anyone disaffected with David for any reason has a rallying point. Absalom's now in Jerusalem at the center of national life, handsome, with a growing, adoring fan club, heir to the throne, and vaguely disapproved by his family. It's a recipe for popularity, just like, I know I might seem to harp on it, but just like the Sussexes enjoy in the USA. I'm not fixated with them, honestly, but they're a meme for what's wrong with the celebrity progressive values which Absalom uses and which are prominent in our society today. Absalom is humiliated by David's excluding him from the palace, and after 2 years, he's had enough. Remembering that Joab engineered his return to the capital in the first place, he tries to get Joab to help to change the king's mind. Joab refuses, no thanks, mate, probably because he sees trouble brewing. But Absalom won't take no for an answer, and he lights a fire in Joab's barley field in verse 30. Now, we may deplore terrorism, but wow, it gets attention. Joab then goes out, confronts Absalom about his burnt crop and cops an earful. Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be still there. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. So he's putting on this image of self-pity and hard done by Absalom. That's what he's doing. It'd be better to have stayed in Geshur, when he actually knows that being in the public eye, being in the center of events, has been a huge benefit for him. He pretends love for David, to see the king, but other actions show that's fake. He pretends to submit to his dad's judgment, but he knows David loves him too much to punish him for Amnon's murder. So really, this is a veiled proclamation of how invulnerable he is. Absalom's playing chess here, and his chess moves have checkmated Joab and David. Joab realizes, well, I can't offend this guy. He's likely to be king soon. So he goes into David, and David formally receives Absalom. And the show of reconciliation is sealed by David's kiss in verse 33. Now, I say it's a show. It's false. It's the opposite of what appears outwardly. David summoned Absalom, but Absalom virtually compels him. Absalom bows, but in truth, David's humiliated by the son he's too weak to resist. And the kiss is no reconciliation. It's the final seal of David's defeat in the case of God's law versus Absalom over the death of Amnon. We may think, oh, but David's showing grace and forgiveness. We know he's a believer. He's racked by conflicting impulses. We may think that offering forgiveness is a fresh start. It's a Christian thing to do. But in this instance, it isn't. Absalom is not like the prodigal son in Jesus' parable. He's conniving, he's hard-hearted, he's unrepentant. David allows his wrong love for his son to compromise his love for the law of his father God. And so the reconciliation is shallow, and it ultimately does more harm than good. So we've seen there's false love, there's false reconciliation, but there's more. Beware the false public image. Absalom gives us a salutary further bad example. He's in court, he sees weakness in his father, and he undermines David. Long before our era of TikTok imaging, Twitter bites, and Facebook's obsessive attention to projecting a persona, Absalom carefully cultivates his public image. Handsome Absalom stands near the gate with his flashy chariot, Ferrari in modern day terms, I guess, and he tells people coming to the city for justice, "Oh, David's too busy, don't worry." So he's aiming to win the hearts and minds of a large proportion of the public. He projects a messianic image of himself as the only savior of his country by a combination of glamour, self-serving criticism, campaign promises, and folksy charm. He projects himself confidently to impress others. So here's a classic example of where style dominates or obscures substance, or the lack of substance. The result is self-destructive. So here's Absalom. He looks every inch a king, just as Saul decades before had looked every inch a king. We know how Saul turned out. Absalom's learnt more. He understands the mystique of monarchy, and he gives people a glittering parade each time he's out. He's got all this entourage with him, his flashy chariot. He criticizes David by taking the high moral ground, the moral high ground in verses 2 and 3. He gets up early before the judges get to their seats in the gate. And so he gets to the early petitioners before the judges even start their proceedings. Of course, he always finds in favor of the petitioners, even though he only hears their side of the story. Then he gives his campaign promise in verse 4. "Oh, that I were judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me and I would give them justice." Yeah, he knows all about justice, doesn't he? It's so disturbing that the people can't see through this. It's just like our own politics. Obviously, human beings remain sinful. And in verse 6, we see the upshot of his 4-year-long campaign. He steals the hearts of the people. And this remains true in politics and church life today. Celebrity is a dangerous brew. It calls for us to be discerning and to pray and to work wisely for the welfare of church and nation. Absalom claims kingship and David flees from Jerusalem. Now I'll skim read from chapter 15, verse 24. Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. Verse 25, the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness," that's the Jordan, "until word comes from you to inform me." So they carry back the ark, go back in. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. David then commissions his friend Hushai to thwart Ahithophel and Absalom. The priests Zadok and Abiathar get their sons to courier messages, and chapter 16 notes how David refuses to respond negatively to Shimei's curses as Absalom enters Jerusalem and David leaves. Now, Absalom listens to Ahithophel's canny counsel to take David's concubines as a sign of taking royal power. He effectively crowns himself king. But then, in chapter 17, David's prayer is answered as Ahithophel's counsel is thwarted by Hushai. So Absalom doesn't attack David immediately. He takes his time. That means David has time to prepare well, and he does, except in one thing. He demands victory, but he also irrationally wants Absalom to be spared. He just can't see how needing victory means Absalom will have to die. He doesn't see that. So in chapter 18, which we read, Joab disregards David's request to save Absalom and kills him when he's stuck in the tree by his flying hair, which he took so much pride in. And news of the death of Absalom is rushed to David, and he responds unwisely again in overwhelming grief for his son in verse 33. Oh, wait a minute, go back. I'll leave it there. In verse 33, and the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Would I have died instead of you?" And in chapter 19, verse 5, the rebuke doesn't come from a prophet this time, but from hard-headed General Joab. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased." So that gets David, and he returns to Jerusalem, pardons his enemies, and finds that the tribes of Israel are bickering amongst themselves. David's legacy is now badly tarnished, and we return to the type of mess that we saw in the days of the judges. So we've seen these events involve sin by several people. David is mostly passive. He's still king, but things are happening to him and he responds often poorly. Mostly Absalom and Joab make things happen. David's responses to events, whether in faith or faithlessness, carry the key lessons for us. These events highlight how the power structures of this world, whether in sexual relationships, family relationships, or political relationships, they are easily counterfeited by Satan. They are easily ruined by sin. And so we must beware the pitfalls in all of these good things, which are created by God for his glory, and they're created by God for our enjoyment and to flourish and to succeed in life. God created sex to be within the covenant of marriage as a foundation for honoring each other and growing families. May we never settle for lust. It's a destructive counterfeit which falls so far short of the love which our Lord wants for us. It's amazing we ever get fooled by it, but we do. Within our biological family and church family, we can sinfully fall out and need to repent and be reconciled. May we never settle for a kiss on the cheek which doesn't tackle the hard work of true repentance and reconciliation. And also, don't despair of the political processes of our democracy. Let's never forget that we're engaged in a war of cultures between the power elite of this country and a Christian worldview. We can be open yet wise in our dealings with a progressive world which now treats Christians and the church as evil. And we're evildoers in that worldview. So let's live out the gospel of grace. Live out what it means to have true justice, not the way they define justice. Don't let the power elite define these terms. They don't even understand grace. They've got no clue of grace. We can speak up truly for God's way, which is ultimately all about Jesus Christ as the one true King. So when we read these events in 2 Samuel, we might roll our eyes and say, well, I'm glad I didn't live back then. But hey, think for a moment how they would view us here in Perth. These events show that a human king and human government is never enough. Human government, human ways will always be subverted by sin. What's the answer in all the turmoil? Well, it's the answer to almost every Sunday school question. Jesus. I know it sounds trite, but it's true. Remember, David is God's king and the man after God's own heart, despite his sad behavior. In his office as king, he foreshadows the true messianic king, Jesus. But he's just a faltering foreshadowing, highlighting how a mere man can't save God's people. It takes someone much more, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so the call is to trust in him alone for salvation now and forever and point to him as the one true Lord and Savior. We rely on his love, so let's now sing about that. We'll be singing, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go.